book of Matthew, chapter 26. Book of Matthew, chapter 26, and we'll be reading from there in just a few moments. Good to see you this morning. Glad that you are here. Some of our college students are beginning to find their way home, and we're glad to see those young folks back with us. I know your families and parents are glad to see you as well. And I hope that mom went to the grocery store before you got in. I know how that works. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're especially glad that you are here. We have visitors from the community. We have visitors and friends of our families. We're glad, however you've gotten here, and that you are worshiping God with us this morning. We especially hope that if anything that we're doing here is unfamiliar, raises some questions or some concerns, we hope you'll talk to us before you leave. If you want to know more about God, about the Bible, want to talk to somebody about reading and studying together, we'd be happy to hear from you about that. You can also get a visitor's packet and put anything along that line on the visitor's card you'll find in it. And we'd be happy to hear from you and get back with you in your search for a relationship with God. But we're glad that you are here this morning. Hope you feel really very welcome. Well, it's that time of year when the hustle of the holidays reaches its crazy climax. The kids are now out of school. Parents are beginning to cut back at work and prepare for the holidays. For Christians, of course, it's an interesting time of year because Christmas mixes the sacred and the secular in a really complicated kind of way. For many people, the holiday for them is all about the birth of Jesus. But for even more people, the holiday is about family and friends, about time off from work, and above all, most importantly, presents. And so by way of beginning this morning, and what I want to talk about in the time that we have together, let me be very clear, let me get right to the elephant in the room. The Bible does not have Christmas in it. You're never going to find that word or that idea in the Bible. Now, the Bible has the story of Jesus' birth in it, to be sure. And that is a very important story. Too often when we begin to talk about Christmas and how it's not in the Bible, we almost kind of get to where we sound like if we're not careful. We don't care much or think much about the importance or the significance of the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But at the end of the day, God became man to offer his life a ransom for human sin. The incarnation is part of that story, but it is not the key part in the sense that the point of God's coming was the cross. That's the key part of the Bible story, because there could be no cross, though, without a crib. But at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't command or authorize a commemoration by the church as the church for the birth of Jesus, as it does, for instance, for us to commemorate his death through the Lord's Supper like we've just done every first day of the week. And actually what happens, if you read the New Testament as a whole, and take the broad view, the big picture perspective, what you find is that the tone across the New Testament writers in toto is that the cross and subsequent resurrection of Jesus, they are the real point, they are the real focus. The incarnation itself is merely a means to that larger, greater end. And so the incarnation really serves to get us to the cross, as well as secondarily serving, and Paul especially brings this out, the incarnation serves to reestablish, in a sense, God's image in man, to give us an example of what a human being is to be before God and with others, since none of us have ever gotten it right on our own. But with that as a qualification, and be very clear and very explicit about that, let's not just be negative about what this time of year is not. And the fact that the Bible never singles out one particular time of year over another for certain commemorations as such. Let's be more like the Apostle Paul this morning, and this is what I want to do in the time that we have together. Be more like Paul, where sometimes as you go through life or you travel around, you find in a certain culture certain things going on that provoke the opportunity for further conversation about the principles and ideas that they raise. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to think about the situation of the season and what it creates, and I want to think about it profitably and productively. I want to think about what the Bible does give us to know and understand about Jesus and his coming, and I want to try to do that in a way that's perhaps a little bit different than we typically think of. To do that this morning, I want to begin, and one of the oddest of all places, I want to begin in our hymn book. In our hymn book, there is a song that we sometimes sing. Typically, this is associated a song that we generally associate with the Lord's Supper. We will sing it right before we begin the Lord's Supper. And it's the third verse of this hymn, By Christ Redeemed, that particularly catches my mind and my imagination this morning. The third verse of By Christ Redeemed goes this way. And thus that dark betrayal night, with the last advent we unite. by one bright chain of loving right until he come. That verse of that song has fascinated me for years. It's a really well-worded verse that really underscores a very profound point that we often miss and that we often fail to fully appreciate as the people of God. And what the hymnist, the one who wrote these words, is trying to get us to understand and to remember is that what happens when we gather around the Lord's table and we celebrate his death with the bread and with the cup, what the hymn writer wants us to understand and remember is that what we do in the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper is that we connect the two different comings of Jesus. That we connect the dark betrayal. We connect the first coming of Jesus. We connect the time of the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, with the last advent. Now, the word advent, that's a curious word. You hear it a lot this time of year, actually, don't you? This is the advent season. Advent comes from a Latin word that simply means something that approaches or comes near or comes. Advent is basically a Latin word for the idea of the coming. Advent talks about the coming. And so basically what the hymn writer says here, interestingly, is takes a word that's very familiar to us in this time of year, the Advent season and the larger religious world, and he makes an interesting observation that in the Lord's Supper, we connect the first coming with the last Advent, the second coming, the coming yet to come, the coming yet to happen. What's he talking about? What's the hymn writer mean when he says that in the Lord's Supper, we connect the first coming and the second coming by that one bright chain of loving right, by that one practice of the Lord's Supper until he comes? What the hymnist is getting at when he writes those words is what Jesus was talking about when he in Matthew chapter 26, where I've asked you to open your Bible this morning. In Matthew 26, when Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper, when he establishes the Lord's Supper, beginning of verse 27 of Matthew 26, the text says this, that when he took a cup, when he had given thanks and gave it to them, he said this. He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so that last night, that last supper, at the establishment of the Lord's Supper, as Jesus establishes the significance of the cup, this is my blood, new covenant, but listen, I want you to understand something. I'm not going to share in you with it tonight. I will share with you in it the next time we, in a sense, gather together for a great feast. And the messianic feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, different images, this feast that Jesus alludes to appears in the Bible, spoken of by the prophets, reminded us in parables that Jesus himself told. The great idea of the messianic banquet, the messianic feast, the great celebration at the end of time and history when God brings judgment to those who have rebelled against him and righteous salvation to those who have feared and obeyed him. And the Lord's Supper itself, the establishment, Jesus basically says, listen, there's going to be something else that's yet to come. I will not share in this cup with you tonight. It represents my blood I'm about to shed, but there is something coming, and when that something comes, then I will share in this cup with you. It is that teaching of Jesus that stands behind what Paul then says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, Paul, in talking to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and the importance of practicing it rightly and well. There, Paul says, for as often as you drink, or excuse me, as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. And so there's a very real sense from when Jesus established it to when Paul preached it. There's a very real sense in which the commemoration of the Lord's Supper itself has been always meant to be both commemoration and anticipation. Commemoration of what has happened in the first coming and anticipation of the second coming yet to happen. And that's an often overlooked and forgotten fact for us, that in the Lord's Supper, in a very real sense, we unite the first coming and the second coming. And so I use that as a way of starting this morning, to kind of link the moment of the culture that we find ourselves in with something that basically as Christians we already believe and talk about and sing about, but often fail to fully appreciate the significance thereof. And that is that there is still a very important way in which we as Christians, we are still looking for the coming of the Lord. We are still waiting. We are still anticipating. We are still desiring. I want to make two observations very quickly in the few minutes that we have together this morning. Let me make two observations for you this morning. about what it means that as people of God, we, like Jews of the first century looking for the Messiah to come at all, we are still people who look, in a sense, for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of God. And number one, that is this. Now, what the Bible makes very clear, but we often fail to fully, again, appreciate the significance of, is that the Bible, in a sense, has always been clear that the messianic event comes in two stages. It comes twice, as it were. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus, in the early stages of his messianic ministry, he has been baptized by John, the Spirit has come down. He has been tempted by Satan in the wilderness. And now, in Luke chapter 4, he has returned home to Nazareth, his hometown. And in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4 tells us, he goes to the synagogue. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, he comes to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And they give him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolls the scroll, and he finds the place where it is written. He looks for this place. What he's looking for is what we would now call Isaiah chapter 61. And he finds Isaiah chapter 61, and he begins to read from it there in the synagogue of Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he stops reading in Luke chapter 4. And Luke goes on to explain. He rolls up the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, sits down. All the eyes of the synagogue transfixed upon him. What will he do with this text? And Jesus begins to say, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But the interesting thing, as much as Luke seems to indicate that Jesus is very intentional about where he's going to read from, he looks for Isaiah 61 in the scroll. He knows that this is the passage he wants to read from today. This is the passage he wants to drive home to them today. When you go back to Isaiah 61, very intentional choice by Jesus as to what he wants to read in that synagogue on that day. What's so telling when you go back to Isaiah 61 is where Jesus chooses to stop reading. Isaiah chapter 61, when you actually go back to Isaiah itself and you begin to read, it sounds just like Luke quotes. The Spirit, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stopped in his reading, middle of verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61. That's where he stops reading, and that's where he says, today this has been fulfilled. But you see, what's stunning is what Jesus chose not to read, where Jesus chose to stop the sermon. Because the next line of Isaiah 61 and verse 2 is this. If the first part of the verse is to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the second part is, and to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. To proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. Why did he skip that part? Why did he omit that line? Why didn't he read that part? Well, because today, that wasn't meant to be fulfilled in your hearing. Why did Jesus come the first time? Jesus came the first time to tell us good news. Jesus came the first time to make possible the release of the prisoner, the healing of the sick, the sight to the blind. The first coming, in fact, in John chapter 3 makes this very clear. God so loved the world. God did not come in the world to condemn the world. The first coming was not for vengeance. The first coming was not for judgment as such in the final sense. The first coming was to tell you good news. Your God wants to forgive you, and your God's going to offer a sacrifice and give you a way back to him based on his new covenant that he's going to make with you. I come to bring you good news. This is not the day to proclaim the day of the vengeance of our God. That's a day yet to come. That's another trip. That's another visitation. But that's not today. There's a sense in which Jesus, even the way he handles Scripture, underscores the fact that the messianic moment, the messianic event, was meant to happen in two different stages. Today I come to tell you good news. Please take it while you can, because when I come back, I come in vengeance. I come in vengeance. And we forget sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, how much of the fact that at the end of time, the second coming as we typically call it, Jesus comes in judgment. And we talk about God returning and history ending, but Jesus comes. The Bible makes that very clear, that Jesus is the judge, that Jesus returns, and that Jesus brings justice and judgment against his enemies. And that has always been, in the very real sense, part of the story and part of the point. The messianic event comes in two stages. And that leads us to a second observation for this morning. That we then, as Christians, are still people who confess a hope yet to come. That we as a new covenant of God are very much like the old covenant people of God, where we sit and we wait and we look and we long for the coming of our Messiah. See, what Christmas and the way our culture and our largest religious culture typically does it, what it gets all wrong is that it looks backwards, when in the very real sense, as the people of God, we are people who look not backwards alone. We are people who, if anything, ought to be looking forwards as people who still wait, who still anticipate, and who still long for the coming of God. And this is something to remember, not just for a season or for a day, but every day. As the people of God, we look forward with longing and anticipation to our Savior, our Messiah's return, our Messiah's coming yet again. It's an orientation to time, to life, to reality itself. We live not just confident in our own individual salvations, we live longing for God himself to end history, to deal with sin, to finally throw Satan into the hell he so richly deserves, and for God in his name, his will, his intention, his desires for history to be accomplished once and for all. You see, in a very real sense, ladies and gentlemen, the coming of Jesus for the cross was the beginning, not the end, in a sense, of what God wanted to do in human history, of how God wanted human history to end up and be summarized. It was the beginning, not the end. It was the end of sin, but it was just the beginning of what God would yet do and what God yet wills to do. And so we, as God's people, need to recover a perspective that we often forget. The forgotten confession of early Christians, Lord, come. Lord, come quickly, even. It's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, at almost the very end of that letter, in verse 22, where he says, if anyone has no love of the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he says, our Lord, come. If you have an older translation, then we'll read Maranatha, which is the Aramaic phrase that simply means, our Lord, come. In 1 Corinthians 16, it's contextually a call, in a sense, for God to come in vindication of himself against those who do not love him. But make no mistake about it, it is a call, it is a desire for the Lord to return and for his will to be done. When you get to the very end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, as much as the Apostle John in the book of Revelation and the visions he has in that book, that he is given in that book, the things that he has shown in that book, as much as the Apostle John is shown what is ultimately the downfall of Rome and the Roman Empire, the book at the end of the book transfers its attention to not just the end of an empire, but to the end of the world itself. And so it describes the judgment, the last day. It describes the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. It describes the city of God coming down. It describes God and man able to dwell together forever. And when you get to the end of the book itself, of Revelation 22, John records this in the beginning of verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. John gives his own commentary on the call at the end of Revelation. Yes, Lord, hurry up and make it so. May you come. May all this come to pass. May we, as we are your people, looking and anticipating and longing, not for the first coming, but now for the second coming, for the ultimate coming of the Messiah to his people. May we be a people who say amen Come, Lord Jesus. Can we be honest with ourselves this morning, ladies and gentlemen? Let's be honest. Today, for too many of God's people, we expect to meet God through cancer or car wrecks instead of his coming. When we think about judgment and facing God in eternity, we expect to meet God because we die of natural causes in old age or because of tragedy in midlife. But that's how we expect to meet God. Very few of us, if we're honest, think regularly and routinely about meeting God because Jesus comes back. In a sense, too often, when we think about the end and we think about eternity and life beyond, we think about death, and in so doing, we think about ourselves, about how death will be a benefit to us, our release, our relief from problems and trials and tribulations and temptations in this world. And yet what the Bible makes clear is that the righteous have always longed for God to come, even if they themselves die or are dead when it happens, for God to come. Why? Because ultimately, it's not about us and our getting our comfort in the by and by. Ultimately, for God's people, if we are truly invested in God's vision of reality, we recognize that it's not just about my comfort, even if it's my reward in the end. It's not about me. It's about God's rule, God's righteousness being acknowledged by all. It's about God's creation back under his authority. It's about all God's created creatures acknowledging Jesus Christ as the Son of God to the glory of God the Father. It's about seeing history brought to an end, the end of sin, the end of sickness, the end of death, the end of Satan. If I truly understand what God is about and what God wants, and then I recognize it's not just about my comfort in the end and in the afterlife. It's about seeing God's will done. Now and beyond. Surely I am coming soon. To which John responds and says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Even if I don't live to see it, come. And so the Bible, the New Testament, in small lines and verses we often miss, reminds us that this is what it really means, in a sense, to have the Christian worldview, to have a Christian's perspective on reality. That I am not just somebody who wants personally to be ready to meet God when I die. I am somebody who hastens and longs for and anticipates and longingly waits for the return of my Messiah. In fact, the Hebrew writer handles both sides of this coin in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, where he writes this. He says, And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, we may die. Hebrew writer acknowledges that. For most human beings, that will, in fact, be how they do meet God, in fact. But the Hebrew that comes back around and says very clearly in verse 28 then, though, God's people, despite that reality statistically, are those who long for Jesus to appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those, listen again, listen to how the Hebrew writer phrases this, who are eagerly waiting for him. Those who are looking for him. Those who are longing for him. As John put in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, John says, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen, writes John in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Even so, amen. Because I want to see God's will done. I want to see Jesus vindicated. I want to see God vindicated. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we need to understand that we are a people who do not just remember the incarnation by looking backward. We are still an anticipating people who sees in the incarnation of Jesus the down payment on what will yet be coming. That the first coming was the down payment on what is yet to be in the second coming. Indeed, on the day Jesus left the earth, the end of the first coming itself, in Acts chapter 1, we read this, that when he, Jesus, had said these things, his final words to his disciples who are about to become the apostles, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were there, gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And this is what they said. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Quit looking to the past. Look to the future. Quit looking for what is left and look for what is yet to come." The first coming ends with angels telling men that Jesus will come back just like he left, in the clouds, with great glory. And elsewhere in the New Testament makes very clear, he won't come alone this time. He will come with his angels. He will come with the archangels sounding the trumpet of God. He will come with his angels. He will come with his armies. And he will demonstrate the power of God over all. And so in a very real sense, we as the people of God then, we find ourselves exactly where the Jews used to be, looking and longing, waiting and hoping. We find ourselves very much in the shoes of Simeon and Anna, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we're after Jesus was born in the flesh, and he's still a baby. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Luke tells us this little story. He says, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, that's Jesus' parents, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, in other words, to offer the proper sacrifices and whatnot for a male child being born, that Simeon took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, because my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." A man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and God's great blessing to him was, "You know what, Simeon? I'll let you see with your own eyes that for which you wait and that for which you hope." Dropping down a couple of verses, there's another woman. Her name is Anna, Luke chapter 2, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years. She had lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. What does Luke go out of his way to make very clear Simeon and Anna had in common? They were people who were so thoroughly attuned to God's purposes, they were waiting. They could be described as those who wait. Aside from the shepherds and the magi, those whom God chose to first show his first coming, his son, when he came into the world, were those who were waiting. Those who had not given up hope. Those who were looking forward, those who were anticipating, those who were hoping, those who were longing. Indeed, if nothing else, as we close this morning, listen to what Isaiah chapter 25, listen to what the prophet Isaiah said so long ago. Isaiah puts it this way, in the prophecy of the messianic reality. He says in Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 6, he says this, he says, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." See, that's the messianic banquet. "And God will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations." What does he mean? He explains. He will swallow up death forever. "And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces." That sound familiar? Yeah. We've heard this before, haven't we? It's what John uses in the book of Revelation to describe the new heaven and new earth of when eternity comes. "He will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him." that he might save us. This is Yahweh, the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See, part of what happens in the last day, ladies and gentlemen, is not just that you or I get our individual glory, our individual reward, our individual benefit and blessing. Part of what the vision, God's vision for the eternal moment is his people celebrating his victory over sin and over death and over Satan. For his people to see his vindication once and for all. And for those who are truly God's people, there will be no satisfaction in eternity. There will be no full satisfaction or comfort until we see God himself and above all his son Jesus Christ vindicated before all in the last day. And so we are people who don't just look backwards. We are people, as much as the people of God always have, we are people who still look forward, looking for the God for whom we wait. And if nothing else in this season, as the world, the religious world, wants to look backwards and wants to look at the past and what has already happened, may we use what has happened in the past, because it did happen, as a reminder that we are still to be people who look forward. Even so, John says, come quickly. Amen. Lord, come. May God help us as his people to recover that confession, that faith, that perspective on why we are still here and for what we still wait. You're here this morning, you're not a child of God already. Listen very carefully. Jesus comes back, and he has made very clear, the prophets made very clear, his apostles made very clear that when he returns, it will be with his army of angels that deal out judgment for those who have still refused to acknowledge his lordship, his kingship, his right to rule, his God-given authority, his identity as the only begotten Son of God. If you're here this morning, you have an opportunity before that moment comes to get your life right with the Almighty. If you're willing to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God made flesh, you believe in his identity and you believe in his mission, that his life was shed, his blood was shed on the cross, his life given for the forgiveness of your sins, we can baptize you this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, even as you make decision in your heart to repent and repudiate them. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already. Maybe you're living in such a way that you recognize you've forgotten your hope. You've forgotten the reality that God is coming. That you have no promise of tomorrow, not just because you might be struck dead at any moment, some sudden tragedy, but this earth itself hangs in the balance. This world itself is destined to doom. You don't have to die to meet Jesus. You may well be alive when he returns. Even this very moment, the final moments you've taken away, there's no way to know. His return is imminent. His coming is near. Your life no longer reflects that reality. You've lost your confession. Lord, come quickly. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. Pray to God for help and strength, and wherever you need it. If we can pray.